Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you that you call us together to worship you each Lord's Day. Father, we thank you that you renew your covenant with us. Father, we pray that during this Sunday school time that you would be instructing our children downstairs, that they would have minds and hearts to receive your truth, that their teachers would be faithful in proclaiming to them the glories of your word. And Father, we pray that for us here as well, that you would instruct us from your scriptures, that the things that we talk about this morning that are true and faithful to your word would be driven into our hearts and would be remembered, and that we would live by them. Father, give us discernment. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom. Father, we pray that you would give us faithfulness. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this morning I thought we would do something a little bit different than what we have been doing. We've been talking about issues related to covenant and election and apostasy and the sacraments and so forth, all these things that go together and how we ought to understand these things and how we ought to understand certain texts of Scripture. I thought this morning it would be helpful to pick out one text that deals with several of these things all together and look at this text and see if it can help us better come to grips with what we've been trying to get at the last several weeks. So I chose for our discussion this morning Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. So let me read this passage for us, and then we can discuss it. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now this has been a very controversial passage in the history of the church. In fact, in the early church, there were many who questioned whether or not the book of Hebrews ought to even be included in the canon of Scripture. And typically what they would point to is this passage, and particularly the way this passage was misused, particularly during periods in early church history of persecution. Many would lapse, many would compromise in the face of their persecutors, but once the persecution was over, they wanted back into the church. And some would point to this passage and say, well, it looks here that if you've apostatized, well, then there's no going back. You can't be renewed again to repentance. If you apostatize once, that's it. There are no second chances. The church eventually concluded that that was not what this passage was specifically addressing, and I think rightly so, and rightly included the book of Hebrews within the canon of the Scriptures. But then there's still this question, what is Hebrews 6 talking about? I want to deal with this first issue of why it says here that they can't be renewed again to repentance, and then I want to deal with the passage itself, what it says about apostasy. Listen to this again. It says, if they receive all of these blessings that are listed, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I think to understand this passage, we've got to understand the historical context the book of Hebrews grew out of and the specific historical event or the specific historical circumstances that it's addressing. What is the theme of the book of Hebrews? Come on, somebody knows. Okay, perseverance is one of the themes. What's another major theme in the book of Hebrews? Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, the transcendence or superiority of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is superior to all these Old Testament persons and events and institutions, and in fact, he brings them to fulfillment. Now, the book of Hebrews, as best we can tell, was written to a group of Jewish Christians, probably living in or around Jerusalem, probably in the early to mid-60s. Now, what's about to happen historically in Palestine in the mid-60s A.D.? The destruction of Jerusalem is right around the corner. Jewish nationalism is at an all-time high. There's all kinds of pressure from non-Christian Jews to be loyal to the nation, to be loyal to the ancestral traditions, to be loyal to the temple, and to join up with this resistance movement, the zealots who are going to go to war with Rome for the sake of the temple, to defend the temple, and they believe that this is the time in which God will vindicate them, and they'll be able to throw off Roman rule. Now, what had Jesus said about that? What had Jesus said about the future prospects of the temple? It had no future. It was coming to an end. That the temple was just a type or a shadow belonging to the old age, but now the new age was breaking in through the ministry of Jesus, and so the temple had to go. In fact, the temple was going to be replaced. The temple was now obsolete because a new temple had come on the scene. First and foremost, Jesus himself. He is, as John 1 says, God in him tabernacles with us. He's the fulfillment of the tabernacle or temple. He's the one in whom the presence of God dwells bodily. He's the fulfillment of the temple. But the church is God's temple as well. And the New Testament says this again and again and again. So the temple's got to be destroyed. Now, I think the particular form of apostasy that is in view here, it's dealing specifically with these first century Jewish Christians who are being pressured back into Judaism. And that's why Hebrews is written to say, look, Jesus is superior. Don't go back to the shadows. Now you've got the reality. Keep your eyes fixed not on the temple, but on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's got a superior priesthood than what the Levites do. He offered a superior sacrifice than what you find in the temple animal sacrifices. He ministers in a better sanctuary, in a heavenly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary was just a copy. It's obviously then inferior and secondary. So in all these ways, Jesus is superior. Jesus has brought in the promised new age, and that means the temple and Jerusalem, they're now obsolete, and they're going to be destroyed. Now, what does that mean for these Jewish Christians who are being addressed? If they apostatize in this particular case, it doesn't just mean abandoning the Christian faith for secularism the way people do it today, or for Islam or some other religion. It's specifically addressing those who would turn back to Judaism, back to the temple, who would take up arms with the zealots to go and defend the temple, and those who are going to perish in the war with Rome. Because that's what happened. When the Romans came in, they slaughtered the Jews by the thousands. Now, I think that is why it says here that they can't be renewed to repentance. There won't be another chance for them to be renewed to repentance, because once they realize that the temple's gone up in flames, that the temple's been destroyed, that this was not going to be the great vindication, but in fact, it was not the vindication of Judaism as such, but rather really the vindication of Jesus Christ himself, destroying the temple that was run by those who had crucified Jesus, it'd be too late. It would be too late to repent. If they turn back to Judaism, there's no real hope for repentance, because they're going to perish in the war with Rome. I would suggest that's why this passage says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. In this particular historical context, if you apostatize, you're going to die in the war with Rome, and that's it. There won't be another opportunity for you. And that's obviously a passage like this has had numerous interpretations offered through the years. Through the centuries of church history, but that is one that has been offered traditionally, and I think it makes the best sense of the historical context of the passage and its historical circumstances. They won't be able to be renewed again to repentance, because that's it. You go to war with Rome, you're going to die. You take up the sword, you will perish by the sword, as Jesus said. Jesus is continually warning the Jews not to pursue the path of zeal against Rome, that rather they should submit to Rome, that when Rome asked them to go the extra mile, they should do it. All these things in the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus is being taken to the cross to be crucified, the women in Jerusalem are weeping for him. And what does he say? He says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. He says, if this is what they do with the green wood, what do you think they're going to do with the dry? Yeah, this is bad that they're taking me, who they perceive to be a Jewish rebel, to crucify me. I'm not really a rebel. So how much worse do you think it's going to be when they get their hands on the real Jewish rebels? And indeed it was. The Jewish war was a horrible, horrible disaster for the Jews. So I think in its historical context, that's why it says that they can't be renewed to repentance. And I say that up front because one thing that we want to have clear is that when someone does apostatize and say is excommunicated from the church, that's not necessarily the end of the story. So long as that person is alive, they still do have the opportunity to repent and come back, to return. And we see even an example of this in the New Testament with the man that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who's living a life of sexual immorality. Paul says he must be cast out of the church, but then it appears from reading 2 Corinthians that he's brought back in, that the excommunication was effectual, that being handed over to Satan, that he did, through all of that, come to his senses and repent and return. And so you have this successful practice of church discipline in Paul's Corinthian correspondence. So apostates, that's not the end of the story necessarily. And in fact, you know, Jesus says in Matthew 18 in the church discipline process that when you come to the end of it and a man must be cast out of the church because he's unrepentant, that you're to treat him as a Gentile or a pagan and as a tax collector. Well, what is the church supposed to do with pagans and with tax collectors? We evangelize them. We call them to faith and repentance. And that's what we're to do with the apostate. We don't give up on anybody just because they've apostatized. So long as God continues to give them breath on this earth, there's opportunity for them to repent and return. So I wanted to get that confusion about this passage out of the way. This is not a passage that gives us a sort of timeless theology of apostasy that says once someone's apostatized, they can never come back. In these specific historical circumstances, that was the case. But in other cases of apostasy, it's not necessarily the case. People can return from their apostasy. Now, with that in view, let's ask ourselves how this passage ought to be understood. This passage has been obviously very controversial through church history. It's been controversial among Calvinists. Calvinists have disagreed amongst themselves as to how a warning passage like this ought to be interpreted and how it ought to be applied to the church. What I want to do first is challenge some interpretations that have been offered by Calvinists that I think are inadequate. Obviously, for a Calvinist, the basic question here is how can a warning passage like this be squared with the teaching of the TULIP, the five points of Calvinism, total depravity, irresistible grace, limited atonement, perseverance of the saints. Okay, and it's particularly the perseverance of the saints, that comes into question here. How can this passage be squared with the perseverance of the saints? If you've experienced God's grace initially, won't God continue to sustain you to the end? And so how can falling away be a real danger for those who have received these blessings, tasted of the good word of God and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and the powers of the age to come and so forth? If God is sovereign in salvation, his elect cannot fail to persevere to the end. So what's going on in a passage like this? What people is a passage like this addressing? How much of God's grace have they actually experienced? And what are they falling away from, if indeed they do fall away? Well, some Reformed commentators have said that the warnings in a passage like this and elsewhere are really just hypothetical, that they address a situation that can be imagined but could never actually come to pass. That when it speaks here of people having received these blessings, that much of it is true, but then when it goes on to speak of them falling away, that's just hypothetical. It couldn't really happen, but God uses warnings like this to scare his elect, and that scaring of the elect is one of the means that he uses to preserve them. Well, I don't doubt that the warnings can be used as means to cause God's elect to persevere, that they stir us up with fervor so that we will persevere. But I don't think it does justice to a passage like this to say that it's hypothetical. Not only does that seem unworthy of God to use such harsh language and such strong language for something that could never really happen. But then you turn to the record of Scripture and you find that there actually are cases of apostasy. There are historical examples of people who have apostatized, who experience real blessings, much like these described in Hebrews 6, and then who fall away. Judas might be an example, someone who clearly experienced grace in the presence of Christ and apparently could do miracles and signs and so forth along with the other apostles. Paul in 1 Timothy 1 speaks of two men who have shipwrecked the faith, which assumes that they really did have faith, and then they shipwrecked it. There are numerous examples of this. We've talked in the past about Israel corporately. Paul says, what are the advantages of being a Jew? What are the advantages that have been given to Israel? And he lists the privileges in the book of Romans. They've received the adoption, and the promises all belong to them. They're the chosen people of God. They've got the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God dwelling in their midst, all these great privileges. And yet Israel as a whole apostatized and lost those blessings. So both individually and corporately, you can point to examples in the historical record of Scripture of apostasy. So I don't think that the hypothetical interpretation is adequate. It just doesn't seem to do justice to the actual language that's used here. Other Reformed commentators will take another approach. They'll take another tack at this. They will claim that the list of blessings described here, that this package of blessings that the writer of Hebrews has described, is less than what might be called full regeneration. That they've received some of God's grace, but only in a very partial and therefore fleeting way, but it's certainly not full regeneration that's been experienced. And then the argument is simple. It says, well, if they really had received full regeneration, if they were really born from above, born of the Spirit, then obviously they wouldn't fall away. So this must be talking about another class of people in the church who are not really regenerate, who've only received the partial grace of God. The fact that these people do fall away proves that whatever grace they've experienced was something less than full saving grace. Well, again, I think there's a lot of truth in that, and I think looked at from the eternal perspective, or what we've called the decretal perspective, from God's perspective, yeah, there's a lot that can be said for that. God obviously has not predestined these people if they fall away to eternal salvation. There's no question about that. God knew that they would fall away, and that was part of His plan, and so forth. We can say all of those things. But there are still several problems with this way of reading this particular text, these particular verses. Let's imagine for a minute, just for the sake of argument, that there is some qualitative difference between what the regenerate experience, the grace that the regenerate experience, and the grace that other people experience within the covenant, within the church, but they're still going to apostatize in the future. Okay, let's imagine that there's, and I think that is a valid distinction in a lot of ways, but the question for us is going to be whether or not it enters into this passage. Okay, let's say that there is a very clear-cut distinction between the grace that those who will persevere to the end receive and those who will persevere for a little while but then apostatize receive. Well, what happens? What happens when we look at this passage in that way? If you ask yourself the question, how do I know that I won't apostatize? How do I know that I won't fall away? If you're just using this distinction, then the answer is you've got to practice introspection. You've got to start examining yourself and seeing whether or not the grace that you've received are just forms of God's common grace, or whether or not you've really got special grace. How do you know that you've really got fully regenerating grace as opposed to just some minimal level of God's grace? Well, you've got to start looking within and trying to discern within your heart what you've got, whether or not you've got full regeneration or just its cheap imitation. And how you're to make that distinction, I'm not exactly sure. This is basically what John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, does with this passage. He takes the list of blessings here and he says that really none of these blessings describe full regeneration. He says that they have tasted the heavenly gift. And he says, well, that's all they've done is taste it. They haven't fully received it and taken it into themselves. They've just had a little taste of it. He says they've tasted the good word of God. It's the same thing. They haven't fully taken it in. They've just had a little taste of it. They haven't fully, they're not fully feeding on it. They've just had a taste of it. Well, if that's the distinction that we're supposed to make in this passage, again, the only solution is introspection. The only solution is self-examination. And then you get into all kinds of problems. I think reading the passage this way, the way that Owen did and a lot of the other Puritans, really it makes assurance almost impossible. It makes us hopelessly introspective. We're always going to be digging deeper and deeper into the inner recesses of our hearts, hoping to find there proof that we really are feeding and not merely tasting the grace of God. That we're really feeding upon the grace of God and not merely tasting it. That kind of subtle psychological distinction, it seems, is going to make coming to a full assurance very, very difficult, because you can always examine yourself more. You can always seemingly go deeper. There doesn't seem to be any bottom to it. Assurance ends up getting swallowed up in the black hole of introspection, of self-examination. Scripture continually tells us that no man can fully know his own heart. No man can know the full depths of his being. And so, frankly, our tools of self-analysis are not nearly as refined and not nearly as accurate or subtle as the fine distinctions that a theologian like Owen wants to read into this passage. I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews is intending to do, is give us this list. These people were only enlightened, but those who are really saved for eternity receive something more. They only tasted of the grace of God and the Word of God, but those who are really saved are going to feed upon it in some fuller way. However true that might be in an abstract sense, I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to do, and I think that that's clear for a number of reasons. For one thing, it's not the way that he counsels the hearers, the audience, to find assurance. He doesn't tell them to introspect to see whether or not they've received the real, full regenerating grace of God versus something that's less than that. He doesn't counsel them to introspect at all. He doesn't call them to perform an act of self-examination. What he does is call them to look away from themselves to Christ. He calls them to fix their eyes on Jesus Christ and not themselves. If anything, it's the opposite of what this way of reading the passage would lead us to do. There's nothing in this particular text or in the book of Hebrews as a whole that calls those who are warned to engage in a process of self-examination. Rather, Hebrews as a whole functions as an extended call to perseverance. It's not by looking within, but it's by looking outside yourself, looking ahead and looking away from yourself to Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews calls us to. The writer never calls into question whether or not he and his readers have experienced the grace of God. That's simply taken for granted throughout this letter. Elsewhere he speaks of them having received other blessings, things like being sanctified by the blood of Christ and he speaks of having received the ministry of the Holy Spirit in other ways. And again, it's in the context of giving them a warning. So he never questions whether or not they've actually experienced the grace of God. What is called into question by these warnings is whether or not they will continue in the grace that they've received. See, his distinction is not Owen's way of cutting up the passage. He doesn't cut up the grace of God into really regenerating grace and something less than fully regenerating grace. If anything, his distinction is between the present and the future. You've received the grace of God. Now, are you going to continue to walk in it into the future? See, that's his distinction. That's the way that the writer of Hebrews is thinking of this. In terms of the theology of the book of Hebrews, the difference between the truly regenerate and the one who will fail to persevere is not clear on the front end. It's not clear on the front end. Rather, it becomes clear as the one continues on in faith and the other apostatizes. So you have two people. And as far as the writer of Hebrews is concerned, they've received the same grace on the front end. And now they're moving on this journey towards God, this spiritual journey. And now he warns them and says, you know, some of you are going to fall away. Some of you are in danger. You've received all these blessings, all these graces from God. But I'm warning you to continue in them. And some of you may not. And so they're going together, traveling together. But somewhere along the way, someone falls away. Well, they had received the same grace all along the way as far as the writer of Hebrews is concerned. But the one continued on in that grace and the other did not. That's the way the writer of Hebrews lays it out. That's the way the writer of Hebrews understands this. The difference is not in the grace that was received on the front end. The difference is one perseveres in grace and the other does not. That's his basic distinction. So, to put it another way, the writer of Hebrews does not call on us, in light of a passage like this, to construct two different ways of understanding what covenant people may experience of God's grace on the front end, those who are really regenerate and those who have received something less than that. Rather, what he calls us to is to look away from ourselves and to look to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. We're assured, we find assurance, not by figuring out if we've received real regeneration as opposed to something less than that, but by keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, who did persevere to the end and who will enable us to do so as well. So I think that this I'll call it a Puritan way of reading the passage, is inadequate and doesn't deal with the book of Hebrews as a whole, and really, in the end, can't make sense of even these verses on their own terms. The distinction is not between the regenerate and the unregenerate here, but it's between those who will persevere in the grace that they've received and those who won't persevere in the grace that they've received. Now, I think this becomes even more clear that this is the way we ought to read the passage if we go on and look at verses 7 and 8. And let me read these again. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, this little analogy, this little metaphor that he uses here is critical for understanding what he's just said in the warning. Sometimes people just focus on verses 4 through 6, and they ignore the way verses 7 and 8 clarify the issues that have been raised. Now, what's going on here? The writer is using familiar scriptural symbolism, familiar scriptural imagery. He speaks of rain coming down upon the earth. The earth, of course, is a sign of or symbol of humanity. Man was made from the earth. He was made from the dirt. So man comes forth from the dirt. He comes forth from the earth, from the ground, just as the plants do. And that's even why throughout Scripture, plants can be used as symbols for humanity because plants grow up out of the earth just as Adam was formed up out of the earth. That's why in Psalm 1, the blessed man is like the tree that grows up out of the earth and bears fruit, and the wicked are like chaff that grows up out of the earth but then get blown away. Men are like plants. They come forth from the earth just as plants do. So here the earth is humanity. It's the covenant people of God. This earth is watered. That would most obviously be a reference to baptism. God has poured out his heavenly water upon us, water from above. We might even say it's the means of grace in general, both word and sacrament, since it speaks here of the rain continually coming upon the earth. There's obviously some ambiguity when imagery like this is used. But whatever we say, it's clear that new life is there. So there's something coming out of the ground now that is alive. New life is there where it once wasn't. God has rained upon the earth. He's poured out his blessing upon his people. Now, new life is there. Something springs up. And then the only question is, what shape is this new life going to take? what shape is this new life going to take? Is it going to be a useful herb, a fruitful plant, or is it going to be thorns and thistles, thorns and briars that's fit only to be cursed and cast into the fire? Something there is alive that wasn't before. But the question is, will those who have received this new life grow up and produce a useful crop for God? Or will they grow up and just be thorns and thistles that will have to be uprooted and cast into the fire? Well, either way, again, the imagery shows us that when God's rain is poured out upon the earth, when God's means of grace are poured out upon the covenant people, there's new life that's been granted. And the question then is whether or not we will receive this heavenly rain, the means of grace, with persevering faith or not. If so, the new life we receive will show itself in abundant fruit that's born. And the Father will further cultivate us and will become even more fruitful. If we don't mix these heavenly waters of the means of grace with persevering faith, we'll just produce thorns and briars and thistles and we'll be fit for nothing but to receive God's curse and be cast into the fire. But again, either way, the person who is rained upon is now alive in a way that he wasn't before. That's what this imagery points us to. There's something living there that was not before. And the only question then is, what will this new life produce? This is very much like the parable of the soils, where Jesus cast the seed of the Word. And think of the stony ground hearer. Something comes to life and pops up there and grows there. Jesus said that this hearer even received the Word with joy. There was real life there. Real faith, a real embrace of the Word, real blessings were received. And yet when temptation comes, when pressure from the world comes, when persecution comes, it withers away and dies. There's new life, and then it withered away. Same thing here. There's new life, but it takes on this form that's only fit to be cursed. That's the way the imagery seems to work. What's interesting then is that he goes on in verse 9, which I didn't read earlier, but in verse 9 he goes on to say this, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Okay, what does the writer of Hebrews expect? He expects them to receive the heavenly rain of the means of grace with faith. With persevering faith, with faithfulness. He expects them to produce the fruit that accompanies salvation. That's what he expects, but he doesn't know for sure. It's open-ended. And see, here's another problem with the Puritan reading of this passage that says that the list of blessings that's given in verses 4 and following about being enlightened and tasting the heavenly gift and becoming a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasting the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If all that's taken together, and then someone says, well, this must be less than full regeneration because the person is still going to apostatize, well, again, that's not quite what the passage says. It's open-ended. The writer doesn't know if they're going to apostatize or persevere. And that's why he gives them the warning. It's open-ended. And so while we can affirm the Puritan distinction between this full regenerating grace that's given just to those who are going to persevere to the end, and then something less than that that's given to covenant members who will eventually apostatize, I don't think it's fair to read it into this passage. That distinction is true in the abstract, but it doesn't belong in this passage. You can't read it into this passage because it's simply not there. He says, you know, everyone in the covenant has received this package of blessings. All of these blessings have been handed over to you. You've been enlightened and tasted of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and so forth. Now you've got to persevere. Everyone's riding on the same trajectory. Having received the grace of God, all these blessings, some are going to fall away from that. Some are going to continue in it. That's the picture that this passage paints. The point is not to distinguish between what the really regenerate have received versus other covenant members who are going to apostatize. The point is some are going to persevere in what they've received and others will not. That's the way he lays it out. And again, if we turn this warning inside out, we see that. Okay? Again, Hebrews 6, 4-6 does not say that they necessarily will apostatize. It just says they might. And if they do, this is what's going to happen, this judgment. But it's also very possible that those being warned who have received these blessings will persevere. So if that package of blessings that's listed there is less than full regeneration, the way that John Owen wanted to say, then we're in this awkward position of having to say, well, somebody could be less than fully regenerated and still persevere to the end. You see that? It just doesn't make sense. It's clear that that's just not what the writer has in view. Again, what is at stake is not what these people have received in the past, but whether or not they're going to persevere into the future. That's the key thing that's going on here. So we must conclude then that Hebrews 6, 4 to 8 teach the possibility of a real apostasy. Some people do indeed fall away, and it must be considered a real fall from grace. And Paul uses just this language in Galatians 5. He speaks of the Galatians warning them about falling from grace. Uses just that language. Paul can also speak in 2 Corinthians 6 of receiving the grace of God in vain. What does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? It means that God pours out His heavenly rain upon you, and new life springs up, but it's thorns and briars instead of a useful, fruitful crop. That's what it means to receive the grace of God in vain. You really have received grace, but you haven't combined that grace with persevering faith. If we go back in Hebrews to an earlier illustration that he uses, and it's one that Paul uses elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10, it's the wandering in the wilderness generation. The generation that experienced the Exodus and experienced all kinds of blessings then in the wilderness. God was wonderfully merciful to them, and yet not all of those persevered. In fact, a whole generation perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief, and the writer of Hebrews says it's even because they did not mix the message that they heard with faith or with faithfulness. And again, he's using that as an analogy for the position that we are now in, both in Hebrews 3 and 4 and in 1 Corinthians 10. We have experienced our exodus. In Christ, we've been brought out from slavery to sin. We've been set free. We've been liberated from bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, as we wander in the wilderness on our journey towards heaven, we must persevere in the faith. Some won't. Some will perish in the wilderness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that, you know, God was very merciful. He baptized his people in the Red Sea crossing. It was a baptism. He poured out his heavenly rain upon them, made them his own people, and blessed them in that way with his presence. As they wandered in the wilderness, they received manna from heaven, heavenly food, and spiritual drink, water from the rock. And that rock was Christ. They had communion with Christ. They received all these blessings, and yet many of them perished in the wilderness. Many of them apostatized because they didn't combine those blessings with persevering faith. And the writer of Hebrews is just making the same point. We must persevere in the faith. We must combine the blessings that we receive with persevering faith. That's how we enter into God's destined inheritance. So what can we take from this? I don't think anything that I've said about Hebrews 6, 4 to 8 undermines the tulip that we started with. Again, the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. All of that's still intact. All of that is still in place. We can read the passage the way that I have suggested here, and we can still say, you know, those that God has elected to eternal salvation will persevere to the end. They will persevere to the end. God will see to it. He will ensure it. I think in this context, the way to use the doctrine of election is in this fashion. It's interesting. Calvin, in his Institutes, begins the doctrine of election, his discussion of election, with an empirical fact. He says, why is it that when the gospel is preached, some people respond in faith, And some people scorn at it and reject it. And he says the only way that you can explain that is not by saying some people are smarter or morally better than others or whatever. The only way to explain that empirical fact, that fact of observation, is to say God has elected some to eternal salvation and passed over others, leaving them in their sin. That's true. Calvin's right about that. I think we do the same thing here. Why is it that some within the covenant who have received these blessings, these initial blessings, persevering them to the end, while others who have received these initial blessings of new life and all these other things we could say coming out of this passage, they've received these blessings, don't persevere to the end? God's sovereign election is the answer. I've used the distinction in previous classes that Augustine drew, and I don't know if the terminology is the best, but he's getting at the right thing. He talks about predestination unto grace and predestination unto perseverance. Some people are predestined unto grace, and they're predestined to come into the covenant through baptism and receive the Word of God as it's preached and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They receive all these things, but only for a time, only for a season, and then they fall away. Others are predestined to receive those same things, but then to persevere and then to the end. And again, I think Augustine's grappling with this same kind of thing in a way that's helpful. I'm not saying it can't be improved upon. Certainly even what I've said today could be vastly improved upon. But the point is, that's the way that these warnings function. When you read a warning like this, you shouldn't introspect and say, well, have I received true grace from God, or only its cheap imitation that won't last? When you read a warning like this, what you're to do is look away from yourself and fix your eyes on Jesus and say, Jesus, I've claimed the promises that you've made to me, and I'm going to keep on claiming them. You promised that you won't let go of me, and I'm claiming that promise. You promised that this good work that you've begun in me, that you will carry it to completion, and I claim that promise. That's what these warnings drive us to do. Now, what comes out of this? What can we say? We're just about out of time. I want to make one point, and then we can see if there are any questions or things you want to discuss further. Warnings like this, in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere, force us to come to grips with the strong covenantal language of the Scriptures. See, as Calvinists, we're very much at home in speaking about God's decree, that God's chosen from all eternity whom he would save, he passed over others, and that's it. Either you're chosen or you're not. And again, that's true. That's not called into question by what we've done here, but there are a lot of passages that give us another perspective that aren't written from the perspective of God's eternal decree from the top down, but rather that give us a covenantal perspective sort of from the bottom up. And Deuteronomy 29:29 makes this distinction. The things that are secret belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us. The decree is secret. We don't have access to who God has elected for eternal salvation. God hasn't given us the list of the elect, and so we don't have access to God's eternal decree. Nor can we know our own hearts or the hearts of others perfectly, the way that God does. God alone knows the secret things of the heart. So we've got to be governed by what is revealed. What's been revealed to us is the covenant. When Calvinists will tend to speak of the elect or the regenerate or the sanctified, they tend to only have reference to those who are going to persevere to the end and enter into final salvation. And yet that's not the way the Bible typically speaks. The Bible primarily speaks covenantally. And so all those within the covenant community, what is sometimes called the visible church, are described in the Scriptures as God's elect. Paul writing in Ephesians 1, a passage we've made reference to as well before. God chose us in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. Okay, a church that has many people who eventually apostatize, as we know from Acts 20, and yet he describes them as the elect in Christ from the foundation of the world. The writer of Hebrews will speak of the whole covenant community as those who are sanctified by the blood of Christ. And he says that those who apostatize, he doesn't say, well, that proves they were never really sanctified by the blood of Christ. He says that means they're trampling the Son of God underfoot. The Son of God, whose blood sanctified them, they trample him underfoot. So he's speaking covenantally about them. More often than not, the Bible speaks covenantally and does not draw distinctions between those in the covenant who are eternally saved and those who will someday apostatize. The book of Romans is a good illustration of this. Paul in Romans 8 can describe all of his readers as elect and say, nothing can separate us from the love that has been extended to us through Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then a few chapters later in chapter 11, he warns them and says, you know, if you don't persevere in faith, if you don't consider both the goodness, the kindness, and the severity of God, you know, you wild olive branches, you Gentiles, have been grafted into the covenant tree, the holy tree. But you can just as easily be broken out, just like the Jews were, if you don't persevere. And again, for Paul, that's not some hypothetical possibility. In the very passage, he's spoken of the very real apostasy of Israel having been broken out, and says the same thing will happen to you Gentiles if you're not careful, if you don't persevere. That doesn't sit well with people who just want to read all of Scripture through the lens of the tulip. And so I think as much as anything else, what we want to argue here is that, you know, the tulip is true. The tulip stands on good, solid ground exegetically. No question about that. But it's not the only thing that the Bible teaches. The Bible also teaches us this covenant theology. It gives us this covenantal perspective. And we've got to come to grips with this as well. And I've come back again and again to what I think are the two basic, two really tangible benefits that come with bringing this covenantal perspective into the picture. I've talked about this in parenting, and I've talked about this in liturgics, in the liturgy. In parenting, you know, if all you have is the tulip, you have a child, and you just have to say, you know, is my child elect? Well, I don't know. How can I know? I don't have access to God's eternal decree. All I know is that God's chosen some and not others. I've got to treat my child as an unregenerate, non-elect person until he proves otherwise. The covenant gives us a different perspective. Covenantally, we can say, no, your child is a part of the elect people. Child has a promise made about him and is brought into the church through baptism. He's received the heavenly reign. God's poured out his heavenly blessings upon him. New life has sprung up. And now you're to teach your child all the blessings that he's received, and you're to teach him to live accordingly. But you never have to raise any doubts for yourself or for your child. Is my child elect? You look at your child through the lens of the covenant, the way that the writers of Scripture look at the whole visible church through the lens of the covenant regularly. And then again, in the liturgy. Liturgy works covenantally. In the liturgy, we confess our sins as the covenant people and then receive a word of absolution. A word of forgiveness is spoken to each of us as covenant members. Your sins are forgiven. That's God's declaration to you through his pastor. God is speaking to you directly, and that's a reality. Something's really taking place there. Now, you may spurn that forgiveness. You may reject it. You may lose it. But it's really been extended to you through the liturgy. Covenantally, that's how it works. You can't do liturgy, and I think this is even why a lot of the Puritans were opposed to liturgy. You can't do liturgy without this covenantal perspective, without being able to speak to a visible body of Christians as saints, as elect, as regenerate, just the way Paul addresses his congregations again and again and again. That's what we're doing in the liturgy. Same thing with the benediction. Same thing with other words that are spoken through the liturgy. A real promise of blessing is spoken to the visible, gathered people of God. We're not making guesses about who's elect and who's not. We're being governed by what has been revealed by the covenant. And so your covenant membership is your election until and unless you prove otherwise through apostasy. So how do these warnings function? They call us not to introspection, but to perseverance. not to look deep within to figure out what God has done inside of you, but to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Okay, any questions or comments real quickly? We're about out of time. Okay, Mr. Peacock. There are some within the covenant who will fall away, there's no question. And the question that's been asked is, how is that consistent with irresistible grace? If God's grace is irresistible, won't it just keep them moving along the trajectory towards final salvation? And if they fall away, doesn't that prove that the grace of God was resistible? Well, it's clear that the Bible speaks of grace in both ways, as both resistible and irresistible. For Paul, it's possible to receive the grace of God in vain. That means that the grace of God has been resisted. Luke spoke of those who rejected God's purpose for them. Again, God's purpose was that they repent and believe and walk in faithfulness, and they rejected that. That grace that was extended to them was rejected. The Bible speaks of God's grace in both ways, and so we have to as well. For those who persevere, it's not because of anything in them, it's because God irresistibly continued to work in them to the end. For those who fall away, it's not because there was any defect in the grace that was extended to them, it's because they've rejected the grace of God that was extended to them. And we've said this before, I'll say it again, apostasy is a mystery. It can't be rationalized, it can't be explained. That question is ultimately no different than asking, how can Adam, who was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, have fallen away? I mean, where did sin come from? That question can't be answered. And apostasy is part of the mystery of iniquity. Okay, anything else real quick? Okay, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We do pray that you would keep us faithful to yourself, that we would be challenged by these warnings, that as our Westminster Confession says, that we would tremble before them, not just treat them as a hypothetical game that you play with us, but that we would treat them seriously, and that they would really stir us up and drive us to faithfulness, drive us to perseverance. Father, we pray that you would keep us loyal to you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.